Luke chapter 11 is where we left off, partway through the chapter. If the building project has kind of fallen off of your prayer list, I'd ask that you'd re-add it to your list. A couple of important things, a lot going on every week out there now, and a couple of important things happening this week, and we'd just like to have it all covered in prayer. I'd also like to publicly congratulate my wife for putting up with me for 25 years. On Tuesday, it'll be our 25th wedding anniversary. So, I'm going to do something special. We'll probably go to the Fresno Zoo, and I'm pulling out all the stops. Okay, Luke chapter 11. The scene, as we left it in verse 36 and picking it up in verse 37, it's a volatile scene. Jesus is doing astonishing miracles. And the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, are so irrational and so dead set against him. They're so unwilling to acknowledge the fact that he is who he is, and that is the Messiah, that they go so far as to ascribe his miracles to the devil working through him. And Jesus addresses that, and then in verse 37 we're told that as he spoke, a certain Pharisee, and they were the legalists of Jesus' day, a religious leader, asked Jesus to dine with him. And so Jesus went in and he sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. Now this has nothing to do with hygiene. It wasn't a thing that there was a bar of lava soap there and a sink, and he said, no, I never wash my hands or anything like that. What's talking about here is a ceremonial washing that the religious Jews had. It was a complete fabrication of theirs. It was a tradition of theirs. And there's this whole sequence of pouring water one direction down your hands, and then you'd put your hands up and they'd pour the water in this direction, but it had to drop off of the wrist. If it went down your arm, then you were unclean. And then, you know, you did it again and back and forth a couple times. And this whole deal, one of the interesting things, and we saw Paul struggle with it this morning, didn't we? With the traditions of the Jewish people. When Jesus disregards the traditions of the religious leaders, he is not disregarding the Word of God. He honored the Word of God. He fulfilled every jot and every tittle of the Word of God to the nth degree. But he had no tolerance for man's traditions. And he shouldn't. And every chance he got to completely disregard the traditions, the man-made traditions of the religious leaders, he took advantage of it and he disregarded them. God has a hard enough time getting his people to obey his commandments that he's not interested in us coming up with a bunch of our own man-made rules and adding that on top of that, because for every minute that God's people spend distracted by and trying to obey the man-made traditions, it is that much less time and energy and focus that they have to give to obeying the Word of God. Until finally you have happening what happened in Jesus' day, and that was the commandments of God were now being completely disregarded in the light of the traditions. And then what happens is the traditions take such a grip on people that I start to make conclusions about a person's spirituality not on their basis of their obedience to the Word of God, but on the basis of whether they keep the traditions or not. And that's what's happening here. He could look at Jesus' teaching, Jesus' miracles, all of these things, and if he came to conclusions about a man's spirituality on the basis of obedience to God's Word, he can only come to one conclusion. But he's not basing spirituality on those things anymore, because the traditions of men have elevated themselves above the Word of God, and Jesus denounces that elsewhere in the Scriptures. And it's easy how it happens. And the Jews aren't the only ones that are prone to it. I have a friend in the ministry, and he had an uncle who pastored a holiness church in Louisiana. And the expectations of a pastor in the holiness church was that he would never be seen without wearing a suit. And for all of that man's adult life, he mowed his lawns with his suit on. That's sad. A muggy, stinking, sticky Louisiana summer, and I feel compelled to wear a suit to please the man-made expectations of others. I'm not built that way. I don't have much of a tolerance for it. But the danger of it. And so here he is. Jesus comes in, and he disregards entirely their tradition. But the Lord has something to say to him because he knows what the man is thinking. Jesus said to him, "Now you Pharisees, you make the outside of the cup and the outside of the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." He said, "Foolish ones, did not he, that is God, who made the outside, make the inside also?" One of the things that the Pharisees did was that they gave a tremendous emphasis upon outward appearances. And so there was all of the teaching and all of the things to give the appearance of spirituality, and yet there was a neglect of a heart or the inner part of a man being clean. And so they had all of these robes and all of these things, and all they'd stop everywhere to pray, and they'd do wash their hands all these different ways and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus says, "It looks great on the outside. And it may look great to everybody else. But God's concerned not only about what it looks like outwardly, but what it looks like inwardly." And he said, "When God looks at you inwardly, it's full of greed and wickedness." When you go to a restaurant and you get a plate that is dirty, if you're in the United States of America, typically you send it back. But what's worse, if you get a glass and it comes and it's got residue from the former user and beverage? Would you rather have the residue on the inside or on the outside? Rather have it on the outside. At least you can kind of lip around it somewhere, find a clean spot on the edge if you're desperate enough. But if you were to come and say to the waitress, "Look, there's lemonade residue on the inside of my water glass," and she said, "Oh, don't worry about that, it's only on the inside." You say, "That's worse!" It's worse that the inside is bad and the outside is better. That doesn't call. And what the Lord is saying is what is important to us concerning a dish and a cup in a restaurant is important to him concerning a human life. That it be clean not only on the outside, but clean upon the inside also. And the way of the Pharisee can never accomplish it, because they operate under this thinking, that if you do enough change to the outside, that it will, over a long enough period of time, change the inside. Never happens. And that's not what Christianity is about. And that's one of the reasons that when we give our life to the Lord, that the Holy Spirit, who is a Holy Spirit, comes inside of our lives, and He begins to change us from the inside out and addresses both the inside, the heart, and the outside. It's the only way to get clean. Legalism will never, ever produce it. Legalism produces one thing. Man-made traditions and legalism, it produces actors. It produces tremendous pressure upon people to appear one way outwardly, and they know full well they're nothing like it inside. And that is a miserable experience. There's tremendous pressure in pockets of Christianity to be that way. Hypocrisy. Acting, he addresses it a little more fully later. The Lord wants both things to be different, and that's the wonderful life, you know, to have, to be inwardly what I am outwardly. And that's what the Lord wants. And so the Lord is interested in reality. And then he tells them now how to solve this problem that they have with greed and with wickedness. He said, now, but rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. You have a problem with greed. So he said, here, I've got a solution for that. Just start to give your greed away. Start to give away your money in alms. Share your selfishness. Give away your selfishness, and you'll find that that's the cure to greed. And then he said, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So they made this big thing. They'd go and they'd get their herbs out of their garden, and they'd hold on to 9/10 of it. They'd blow a tithe to the Lord out into the garden and all, and yet their hearts had no concern for justice and the love of God. And he said, listen, just do the outward, but make sure you have a concern for the inward issues of justice and the love of God. He said, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They love the center of attention in spiritual settings. In other words, their whole concern, though they give the appearance of having a concern that God would be glorified and seen through their lives, that wasn't their concern at all. Their concern was that they would be seen and that they would be given glory. And he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now he comes to the word and deals with it accurately here. He says, hypocrites, which was a stage actor in that day, one who wears a mask, and that's what they were. They appeared one way outwardly. They were something entirely different inside. He said, you're like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Now, what the Jews would do, especially during the time of the three great feasts of the Jewish religious calendar, so they'd have 2 million Jews coming from all over the world toward Jerusalem. And to have contact with a dead body or with a grave would render them ceremonially unclean, which would be a disaster if they've walked 1,000 miles to come to this feast, and it may be the only one they get to in their whole life. They get within 100 yards of Jerusalem, and they step on a grave, and they're unclean, and they can't partake in the feast. So what they would do is they would whitewash all of the tombs so that they would be easy to spot. Don't step here, you'll be rendered unclean. And Jesus is calling them a tomb that renders people unclean, but it hasn't been whitewashed as something to avoid. And Jesus is saying that every contact that people have with them is rendering them unclean, which is bad enough. But that they didn't know that they were being made unclean and coming into contact with them because they were so far away from obedience to the Word of God. And then one of the lawyers was listening to all of this, and that's not really a lawyer like we have in the United States today, but this was an expert in the law of Moses. One of the lawyers answered and said to Jesus, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. And it seems like he's a little upset. You're hitting a little close to home concerning us too here. You've gone from over the Pharisee line, and we're recognizing ourselves in a bit of this. And so Jesus said, he had plenty of woe for this day. So he said, "Woe to you also, you lawyers." He said, "For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." The lawyers in that day, they looked at, in their interpretations of the word of God, they said that a person must suffer in a relationship with God or they're not doing it right. And so they made these commandments crushingly burdensome with their traditions and with their wrong interpretations. And then the problem is that the lawyers knew what they were doing and they didn't bother to keep them. But the people didn't know and they were dying under the weight of it. And so he rebukes them for that. And then in verse 47, he said, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. And therefore the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.'" And Jesus is saying to them, you need to choose. You honor your fathers, and you honor the prophets. But your fathers killed the prophets. You can't honor them both. You're going to either honor the prophets and the word that they spoke, or you're going to honor your fathers and the traditions that they developed, but you can't honor both of them. And he exposes the fact that they're playing this game, and they knew it. So he says, you're going to have to choose here which one you're going to honor. And then, of course, they were not only were their fathers guilty of killing the prophets in the Old Testament, but here they are guilty of the worst. They're planning the death of Jesus even at this time. And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers," verse 52, "for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourself, and those who were entering in you hindered." And so this is, they're guilty of leading people away from God with their traditions. This is a terrible, terrible, terrible beyond description. For a person who is posing as a religious leader not to come into the kingdom of God themselves, but then to wear all of the garb and to pronounce myself an expert in all of these things, and then people come to them expecting them to be a help in coming to know God and gaining a personal relationship with God. And then as they come into contact with these religious people, they find out that these religious people have led them further away from the Lord than they've ever been. That's the ultimate betrayal. That's what was happening. These people were not helping people come into contact with the Lord. And Jesus rebukes them for it. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees, they began to assail Jesus vehemently, verbally here, and to cross-examine him about many things. They went ballistic. They began yelling and shouting and questions and, yeah, but what about this and what, how about this and all, and lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him and something that he might say that they might accuse him. That's the scene. That's the scene for chapter 12. And in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, this is quite a crowd around the Lord here, so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven in the scriptures is a corrupting influence. It's always used as a picture of, virtually always used as something that is a picture of something that is wicked or something that corrupts or something that's evil, typically of sin. And so he is warning his disciples here, and you notice, beware of the strength of the word. He warns them of the sin of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And again, it is the acting. The stage actor in those days had two masks, and it was one who wore a mask. And so they, you know, they'd wear a mask and be one thing in one environment, and then they'd be something in another environment, and this whole kind of thing. And the Lord doesn't like it. He doesn't like it in his people. And so he warns them of against hypocrisy. And then he speaks to them about the fact that all hypocrisy is one day going to be uncovered for what it is, for there is nothing that will not be revealed nor hidden that will not be made or be known. You know, what we really are has a way of coming out, doesn't it? When a person is living an actor's life, do you know how much energy it takes to live that? Neither do I, but it's worth thinking about, isn't it? But I mean, it is an extraordinary drain of resources every day. Much better to just be what I am, and what I am outwardly is what I am inwardly. But for all of that to look like the Lord, and God has given us the power to do that. But the Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I mean, what we really are inside, it comes out sooner or later. It gets exposed. And God makes sure that he will expose the life of the hypocrite. He warns right here, if not in this life, the life to come. Then he addresses the exposing of verbal hypocrisy when he says in verse 3, "Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms," sounds like this, "hishma, hishma, 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 hishma." Saying things in the dark and inner rooms so that no one else will hear. We're talking about, you know, slander and gossip and this kind of thing. Is going to be proclaimed on the housetops. It's the kind of thing where I'm one thing in front of another person, and you look so nice tonight. And then you go to the other person, "Look at that, get up." "Can you believe?" You know. And so this whole double-faced kind of thing. And that has a way of coming out also, where I'm one thing in front of people and then I'm slandering them behind their back. It isn't long before that comes forward and it's exposed. And so the Lord warns us against hypocrisy, because the day of exposure, that's no fun. And then he said, verse 4, "And I say to you, my friends," I have "my friends" circled in the Bible. I'm just going to bask in that for a moment. "Friend of Jesus." And he said, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." Really? Now here's the context. Jesus is standing there, and these religious leaders, the most powerful Jews in the nation, have just gone ballistic on him. And the disciples have to be watching this scene. We don't know what their number is, but they have to be watching the scene and be terrified at what might happen to them and what this might turn into. And Jesus understands that they're afraid, and he says, "Don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body, but they have no power beyond that." In other words, don't be afraid of men, because that's the most that a man can do, is to kill the body. But he said, that's who we're not to fear. But he says, here's who you should fear. Verse 5, "I'll show you to you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." In other words, fear God, because this is who he's speaking about here. And it is the fear of God that frees me from the fear of man. Fear of God is clean. Fear of the Lord is clean, and it cleanses. And so that's the one to have respect and reverence for. He said, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins," a very small amount of money, "and not one of them is forgotten before God?" And he's speaking to the disciples, and not only in the situation that they're in, but all through the ages, where we find ourselves in situations that are fearful for us as Christians in terms of what a mob could do to us, or a group of people could do to us in taking our lives. That he speaks to them of the sparrow here, and he speaks of the fact that a sparrow is not even one of them is forgotten by God. And if God will not forget about a worthless sparrow because it's his creation, a sparrow that has no eternal life. He will never forget about those of us who have everlasting life. And he said, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. And do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so this idea of the hairs of our head all being numbered, it indicates intimate knowledge of us, because the Lord, I mean, that's something to know, the very numbers of hair on every single one of our heads, as we know the Lord. And that's very, very intimate knowledge. But it's also very current knowledge, because that changes every day, the number. Jesus is saying, I have intimate knowledge of you. I have very current knowledge of you. Don't be afraid. I'll take care of you. He said, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And this is one of the great problems with the fear of men. Is when the fear of man goes out of control, it can cause a person to deny Christ. And that must not happen. And Jesus said, if we'll confess Christ, and God gives us the power to do that, then the Son of Man will also confess us before the angels of God. You know, there's a day coming where the Lord Jesus is going to confess me publicly in heaven as his son, one of his children. That's going to be great. I'm going to get a picture of it. I don't know that they'll have a picture there of that, but I'll be pretty excited about it. And so the importance of confessing him, not denying him, under the weight of the fear of man. And whoever does, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that'll be forgiven him. Remember, one of the thieves on the cross, both of them railed against Jesus, but one repented and turned to the Lord. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. There was forgiveness for that. But there is a sin that there isn't forgiveness for. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is more than ascribing the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil. When Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of the fact, warning them against blaspheming the Holy Spirit, he did not say that they had done that. But what he was saying was that any heart that could ascribe the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil, that heart is in danger of being hardened to such a degree that that person could live all of their life in a willful rejection of the salvation that heaven has provided in Jesus Christ and thus be lost. There's only one sin that I know of that is unforgivable, and that's a lifelong rejection of Jesus Christ and the salvation that's found in him. We went into this at some length in Matthew's gospel. I refer you to that for a more thorough handling. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, don't worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will speak to you in that very hour what you ought to say. A classic example, the book of Acts, Stephen. So all this is going on, he begins just to speak, and this fabulous sermon comes out of his mouth. The Lord gave it to him. Some people are very, very quick on their feet with their minds. I'm not very quick. Most of the time, I think of a really good comeback about 72 hours later. Oh, man, if I'd have just said that, you know. Boom, yeah, you know, it is a little late, you know. But Jesus says that if we find ourselves in this kind of a place, even those of us who aren't quick on our feet or quick in our minds and all that kind of stuff, he says, don't sweat it. When you find yourself in that place, the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say there. And it's probably something that I wouldn't come up with. As a little Mad Magazine, quick and snappy answer. Kind of thing. And so I'm not endorsing Mad Magazine, by the way. It's been 25 years since I've seen one. I don't know what it's become. God only knows what it's become in that length of time. And so the Lord will give us these things. And then one from the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Excuse me? There's always one of these in the class. I mean, is he listening to what is going on here? Jesus is pouring out his heart about the most serious things of eternity, and this guy interrupts him, and he interrupts him over the fact that he feels he's being done an injustice, probably by his older brother who is not giving him his fair share of the inheritance. And not only does he interrupt God to try and draw him into this very important thing, but he then tells Jesus what to do in the situation. This is a guy that has no sense of context. And Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Anytime Jesus begins a sentence with "man" in speaking to you, duck. It can't be good. I mean, this is, you know, I remember the first time I read that as a Christian. Wow! I mean, can you imagine Jesus saying, "Man? Man, who made you, made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, that's not what I am. Now, Jesus will be that in a human life, but that's not what he will never be, only that in a human life. He will be that when he's made the Lord of a life, because he'll be everything in that life. But this guy just wants an arbitrator to work this thing out. He is completely consumed with his money right now, no concern for spiritual things. And so Jesus said, "Take heed," which is a strong phrase, "and beware," which is another strong phrase, "of covetousness." What is covetousness? It is the desire for more, but it assumes an ungodly desire for more. It is when the desire for more is the master passion of my life. And so here is Jesus speaking about covetousness. And covetousness was one of the commandments, you know, not coveting and all. And we think, oh boy, the great sins, you know, adultery and lying and stealing and all of this thing. And Jesus brings in covetousness. And then he says, here's the reason you should beware of covetousness. For, that's a "here's the reason" word, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That could bring on a recession in the United States. One's life does not consist of the things that one possesses. And in this culture, we come to amazing conclusions about people on the basis of where they live, what they drive, how they dress, all of these things. And we assume that the more that they have, and the higher quality things that they have, that they are experiencing the good life. You ever known someone who's had a little bit of money to die? And they look at, people will look and say, as they've had, experienced some kind of affluence and haven't had to worry about money for years in their life and that kind of things, and they look and they say, well, it's too bad they die, but they experience the good life. They may not have experienced life at all as God intends life to be lived. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Okay, then what does it consist in? A personal relationship with God, and whatever he adds to my life as a part of his will in addition to that relationship. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. A relationship with God and then contentment with God's provision for me out of that relationship, that's a rich man in this world. It's not the one who, the richest people in this world are the ones that have the most. It's those who are content with the least. I have a personal relationship with God. And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. It was great. They had a nice snowpack that year, and there wasn't any rain during the pollination period and all that kind of stuff. So a different year than this year. And so he's already rich, and now he has another bumper crop. And he thought within himself, these aren't things that you say out loud, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? Now, he is already as rich as he ever thought he would be, because he's already filled the storage buildings that he made for his crops. And so now here comes in another, you know, crops coming in, another value of things here, and now he's become wealthy beyond his imagination, wealthy beyond whatever he would ever be in this life. And so he thinks to himself, what am I going to do since I don't have any room to store my crops? But he's not satisfied yet. So he said, this is what I'll do. And this verses 17 and 18 and 19 is just filled with two words. I, my. What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. In other words, God isn't brought into the equation at all. I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater barns. In other words, I'll find satisfaction in bigger. That's how you get satisfied in life, is you just keep getting bigger. And the problem is the satisfaction isn't found in getting bigger barns or greater barns. And he said, and there I will store my crops and my goods. He didn't realize he was just a tenant. He's working God's world. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. I'm set for retirement. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, you fool. His assessment of himself was one thing, and then how the world would assess a man like this. He keeps all of his wealth to himself, and the Lord looks at him and says, you fool. Why? He said, this night your soul will be required of you. You thought you had a long life on the other side of this, and you were going to spend all of that wealth. You don't. He said, your soul is required of you tonight, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? It's one of the great problems that wealthy people face. Oh, I'd like those problems. You may not. But one of the things that they face is, who am I going to leave this to? And where will they spend this? And how will they spend this? And once a person dies, control over their resources and money is gone in that second. And what Jesus is saying is that when this man dies, he's had all of this time to use his resources for eternal things, to lay up a treasure for himself in heaven, and he squanders away that opportunity, and death removes the opportunity to invest it in the things of God. And now the control of it moves entirely to other people. Of course, in the United States, you don't have to worry much about that. The government just goes ahead and takes it. And so Jesus said, and here's the lesson, verse 21, and so is he who lays up treasure for himself. And the idea is only for himself and is not rich towards God. Jesus says, that is a wasted life. A wasted life. To be completely consumed with the temporal all of my life and fail to, he gives all of this planning and everything to his retirement, but he gives no planning to eternity. There's nothing laid up as it relates to a reward in heaven, and that is a foolish way to live a life. And Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. And so clothing and food, those are necessities, aren't they? And so this, he begins to speak to us about worry. And I know that this is purely theoretical. None of us worry in this room. And so he says to us, though, because it is in the Bible, I guess we ought to address it. He said, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Why? Because life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And then he says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them, of how much more value are you than the birds?" And we are more valuable than the birds. Not the snail darter or whatever, but than the birds. That's the way it is. I'm a very ecological guy, and so I'm not talking about just ruining our whole planet and then heading off in the rapture, though it has a poor future after that. But here is Jesus is talking about when I'm in this place of worrying about whether I'm going to have clothes or whether I'm going to have food. And Jesus says, go take a walk and watch the birds. Don't get on medication. Just go take a walk and watch the birds and watch God, how God provides for the birds. The raven has no ability, no capacity in the way that it's been made to store up. And yet God provides for that bird how? Day by day. Why? Because it's his creation. And it is a non-eternal animal. And if he does that for the raven, he'll do that for us. And so it's good sometimes just to take a walk in nature. So, you know, not to grab a, where are these things I can take and all. Just go look at nature. Then he says in verse 25, which of you can by worrying add one cubit or 18 inches to his stature? In other words, worry doesn't accomplish anything. But if you're not able to do the least, why are you anxious about the rest? He said, not only consider the ravens in terms of food, but now he says, consider the lilies in terms of clothing. So he says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin, there's no agony in their beauty. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory, I hadn't seen that. I read about it in the Bible. God saw it. Jesus saw it. He said, in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So if he clothes the lilies of the field with that kind of splendor, and all it does is then they grab them and they use them to start their fires. And why does he make them so beautiful? Because it gives him pleasure. It speaks of him. It speaks of his existence. So he says, if he does this with something that has no future but to be gone in a temporal way in the fire, isn't he going to be faithful to take care of us in terms of our clothes? And then he rebukes us for little faith when we worry. When we worry, it's not a reflection upon our God. It was a reflection upon our little faith. And he said, and do you seek do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. In other words, don't make these the supreme things in your life, eating and drinking. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. In other words, if we as Christians are consumed with just eating and drinking, what we're going to wear and what we're going to eat, we're going to live like everybody else in the world. God's got a higher life than that for us. And your Father knows the things, knows that you need these things. And then he said, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. In other words, make the priority of my life, Matthew put it, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. In other words, if we make God, his call upon our life, the priority of our life, God says, I'll take care of all these other things. You won't have to sweat them. I'll take care of your daily necessities. He said, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In other words, your Father has provided heaven for you. He knows how to take care of you while he gets you there. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's the truth. And it's practically worked out in our lives. Wherever our treasure is, that's where our heart is. If a person is heavily invested into the stock market, guess what they read every day or watch every day? The stock returns. They're heavily invested in real estate. What do they track? They track the real estate market, don't they? Where our money is, where we're heavily invested, that's where our heart's going to be. And so one of the great ways to become you know, heaven-minded and heaven-hearted is to put our treasure there. And how do we put our treasure there? By using our resources, whether it's time, whether using our money for the things of God and the purposes of God here as we wait for his return. And then as it relates to his return, he says in verse 35, Jesus said to for us as disciples, "Keep let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." And to have your waist girded, they wore robes in those days. They wore a belt around them. And when a servant would begin to do something where he'd be have to be very busy and very active, he would just come and he'd take his robe and he'd pull it up through the belt and he'd make a pair of shorts out of it, kind of some culottes or whatever it might be. And so now he could move quickly. And so for a man to have his robe girt was a man who was ready for work, ready for business. And so he said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourself be like men who wait for their master. And when he will return from the wedding or returning from anywhere." Well, the servant's responsibility was to be watching and waiting for the return of the master, so that when he returned, he could immediately be ready and to serve that master. And so that's what Jesus is saying, verse 36, that we are to be waiting for our master. "And blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes," again a reference to the fact that he's coming, "will find not only waiting, but find watching for his return. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Verse 37 is an astonishing verse. Because what it communicates is you would expect the thing to say that when the master comes, that the servant will then get on his feet and serve the master. But it doesn't say that here. Because it's speaking about the fact that when Jesus Christ returns for us, we're to be found watching and waiting and working and serving him when he does come. And when we're found in that condition and we're raptured into heaven to the marriage supper of the Lamb, remember what happens is we go to heaven, the house that is being prepared for us, and all the Jewish customs of hospitality there. Who is the servant in heaven, and what is he going to do? We are coming into his home. They wash your feet. And so here's the servant of heaven. It speaks of the fact that the day is coming where Jesus will wash our feet upon the time, so to speak, of our entrance into heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb as we come into the house that he has prepared for us. You wouldn't believe it except that it's in the Bible right there. "And if he should come, and the second watcher come in the third watch, and find them, so blessed are those servants." The servants that said, doesn't matter when my master comes, I'm always ready for him. And that's how we ought to be waiting for the return of the Lord. We look and say, "Oh boy, I hope he doesn't come tonight." It's like, he can come anytime he wants, I'm ready. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." In other words, if a person who is a homeowner knows that a thief is coming and he's faithful to stay alert to an approaching thief, how much more should the children of God stay alert concerning the knowledge that they have that their Lord is coming back? And so there should be that watching and waiting. Therefore, verse 40, "You also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming." Jesus is returning again. And then number two, he's coming at an hour when you do not expect. And so no date setting. The Lord, the Father knows when Jesus is going to return for his church. We don't know. And then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us as your disciples? Or are you saying this to everybody?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." What do you mean, so doing? Doing what? Watching, waiting, ready, serving while they're waiting for the Lord's return, which is what we ought to be doing. Jesus said, truly I say to you that he will make him a ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master's delaying his coming, he's never going to get here, and he begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants and to eat and to drink and be drunk, in other words, he backslides and he just lives like everybody else, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And so there is again the relationship of responsibility to privilege. It is interesting here in verses 45 and 46 and 47, the portion of the servant that goes off and lives like everyone else in the world. I mean, they'll appoint him his portion with the unbelievers and many stripes and all of these things and all. And sometimes people read that and they say, got a little song and dance about that to kind of soften that at all? I don't. I would rather drop dead behind this pulpit than to make any Christian who ought to have a continual sense of their security. The overall tone of the Bible, the overwhelming tone of the New Testament, is the security of the believer concerning their salvation. I would never want to cast doubt in a single Christian's mind concerning the sureness of their salvation. But I would likewise desire to drop dead behind this pulpit before I ever comforted one person that is living in a condition where they should not be comforted in. And that's the reason I don't live in the gray. I don't live in the gray. I'm not interested in the gray. How close to the world can I live and still go in the rap and all this kind of stuff? I'm not interested in those questions. I want to live in the black and the white. I want to live in the light. I want to stay here. I watch. I wait. I serve him. I can't wait till he comes. I am ready for him to come at any watch, day or night. And that's what he's saying ought to be the norm for a Christian. And so what of the Christian or the person that claims to be a Christian? They never watch. They don't wait. They're out eating and drinking and beating and drunkenness and all of these kinds of things and all of this stuff. And they look at the passage and say, can you soft sell this thing? I won't soft sell it. I love the fear of God. I love the fact that it means something to be a Christian. And I already did the stupid world things. And when I became a Christian, I mean, it means something to carry that name. And it means as a minimum that I'm going to be watching. I'm going to be waiting. I'm going to be obeying. I'm going to be serving. I'm going to be ready. And that's the point that he's making. That when a spirit of God is working in a human life, there is the cry of the bride for the groom, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And where that is not present, no one ought to be comforted in that condition. It's not $200 for passing go or some, you know, being able to buy Park Place or not. It's not a game. It's eternity. You think about how many people these things don't characterize their life at all, and they are convinced they're going to heaven and they're camped in some bar tonight. It means something to be a Christian. And it ought to be the extremely rare thing to have Christians in this category instead of the prevalent thing that it is today. It's a strong passage. It's worthy of some real consideration. And Jesus said in verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish that it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he's talking about the cross now. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished. He said, do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? And again, he's talking about the cross. He said, I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. He said, father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And that's what the cross does. It divides. It divides, and there's no getting around it. Sometimes you look and you say, listen, I wish the cross, my becoming a Christian, didn't divide my family the way that it did. Does it be easier if it didn't? No, it's part of the deal. It's part of the deal. But sometimes we think, oh, I'm going to become a Christian and everybody's going to be all excited about it, and it splits a family right down the middle. And that's the way the cross does. It divides people. It reveals their hearts. That's what happens. And it also is a fire. Jesus speaks in verse 49 of this cross as being a fire. And that cross that comes in and it reveals in one life and it purifies that same life, and another one, it burns it, it destroys it. And that's the way that the cross is. And then Jesus said also to the multitudes, now he moves over and he speaks now to the multitudes away from the disciples, from addressing the disciples specifically. And he said, and when you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower's coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there's going to be hot weather. And there is. They were great weathermen. Red sky at night is a sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning is a sailor's warning. They wake up, and the wind would be blowing. Oh, it's going to be a hot day like this. And they understood this thing about the weather. He said, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? He said, you understand all of the physical around you, and you can't see one bit of what is happening around you spiritually, and that is the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah from the Old Testament. What's happening? God is in your midst, and you are about to crucify him. That's a lot to miss. That's what they were doing. There's a lot of people who live life that way, as deep as they ever get in terms of just life, as all they think about is the temporal. There's never thought of the spiritual or the eternal. They're missing out on all of life. And he said, yes, and verse 57, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? He said, when you go to your adversary, to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. He said, I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite. And what he's telling them is this, is that when a judge has a case against you, and your neighbor is taking you to court to stand before that judge, that magistrate, and that official and all, and you know you're guilty, and you don't want to stand before that judge as judge, what do? You do everything in your power to rectify the situation so that you'll never stand before that judge as a judge. He said, that's what you do concerning your lawsuits. That's what you do concerning $100 or concerning $1 million. He said, what you do concerning the laws of the land, make sure you do concerning eternity. Make sure you never stand before God as your judge. And the same way that you would prepare yourself to never be in that position, prepare yourself never to be in that position before God. And everyone's going to stand before God, and they're going to stand before Him in one of two relationships. I will stand before Him either as my judge or as my Savior, and there's nothing in between. It's a heavy passage. You know, when you have a cross right in your future, you address pretty serious things. I want everyone to go to heaven. And I want everyone to have the confidence that they are. But I don't want to comfort a single person that isn't on the way to heaven, and I think they are. Are you born again by the Holy Spirit? Not are you a religious person? The lawyers and the Pharisees were extraordinarily religious people. And not only were they missing heaven, they were drawing people in droves away from God in heaven. Has there been a point in time in my life where I have believed God's assessment of me, that I am a sinner, that I've been less than perfect, and that that sin has separated me from a personal relationship with Him, and that one sin is so serious in the sight of the holiness and the glory of God in heaven that it can keep me from heaven's glory and keep me from a relationship with God? Have I acknowledged that concerning myself? And then, have I, with that knowledge, then turned to God and said to Him, I believe that about myself, but I also believe, John 3:16, that You loved me so much that You sent Your Son to die an unspeakably horrible death upon that cross. That I might be forgiven and saved. And I believe that He died on that cross to provide the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of my sins. And I believe He was buried and He rose again on the third day. And I don't want to control my life, Lord. Not one more minute, not one more day. I give You my life. And when You do that, God Almighty Himself comes into your life by the Holy Spirit. And when that has really happened, it will produce a quality of life, not perfection. We'll all sin and fall short till we go to be with the Lord. But my life won't be characterized by sin. It won't be characterized by willful rebellion against God. I won't be out living like everybody else in the world and worse. There's something wrong if a person considers themselves to be a Christian and they're in that condition.